chapter 4. Before we do that, sometimes you wonder what the Lord's doing. If you know, obviously we know the Lord's on the throne no matter what, but with the insanity in the world and Muslims going nuts in Europe and anti-Semitism arising at every turn, this may be the cause of it all. Israel from Western Europe has reached an all-time high as a result of a rise in anti-Semitic attacks, a leading nonprofit group said Thursday. The Jewish Agency, which works closely with the Israeli government, acts as a link to Jews around the world, told the Associated Press that 9,800 Western European Jews emigrated to Israel in 2015. So that's a record. The vast majority, close to 8,000, came from France, where a rise in anti-Semitism and attacks has shattered the sense of security of the world's third largest Jewish population. So you wonder what's happening sometimes. Sometimes it's the Lord's plan all along. Jews have got to go back to the land. Amen. Brother Paul? Yeah, yeah. Yeah, amen. Okay, we're in Luke chapter 4 this morning. We hope to see Brother Vlad tonight. I got on the phone with him yesterday. Sounded really chipper, and he's hoping to make it to Brother Lonnie's ordination tonight. So to remind you, Brother Lonnie's going to preach this morning. He hasn't had a chance to preach here since they've been back from the field, and then tonight we're going to make a full night of his slides and ordination and stuff. So hope you'll be able to make it back. Luke chapter 4. Now, obviously Luke 4 is the companion passage to Matthew 4 with the Lord's temptation on the mount. And this is just really rich stuff. There's a ton of stuff that obviously, every time I go through, I find something new to me that sheds light on something. And we've already spent a week or so here. I don't want to go back and review everything or anything like that. But this is, if you go back to the garden, that's where things went wrong for you. You go here and you see some of the devil's handiwork. The Bible says we're not ignorant of his devices. Well, there's some things to be said about the devil's devices here in this passage. And you have Christ tempted for 40 days, and then comes the Super Bowl, where for three distinct, different pronged attacks, the Lord endured against the devil. And there's just some things to be learned here, so let's pray and embark here once again to learn something about life. Father, we pray that you'll bless as we study, again, the devices of our enemy, and Lord, at the same time, how our Lord Jesus Christ withstood these things. Father, we know that we're not like Him, but we do have His power. And Lord, He's given us all that we need to prosper in this life, and the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, the truth. So Father, I pray You'd help us to be instructed here this morning. May we not deceive ourselves into thinking that somehow this is the past and only the past. The devil hasn't changed his manner of doing things very much through the years. We pray you'll help us here this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, just starting from the top, just for review, I hate to pick up in the middle of something. Verse 1, Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Talked about that, being 40 days tempted of the devil. So, tempted 40 days, followed by, like I said, the Super Bowl, the direct face-to-face showdown with the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. Well, of course he did. And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. So again, to emphasize that while the devil doesn't ask a question, the devil imparts a question. The issue is that the devil always brings what is certain into question. It may not be like Eve, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. That was a question. But at least the devil's mode of operation is to impart a question, to place question where there should not be. Now, is Jesus Christ the Son of God? Well, it's already been stated clearly that He was. For instance, Mark chapter 1, go there real fast. And again, twice, the devil says, if thou be the Son of God, bringing into question that which should be unquestionable. And for you, you need to get to a spot where this matter of Jesus Christ being the Son of God and all that it means cannot be questioned. We'll talk a little more about the import of that in a second. But for instance, Mark 1:1 starts out with the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So, Satan, you know, shut your mouth. Because here it's already stated in the first verse of the book of Mark, and now the devil shows up in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 saying, well, if thou be the Son of God. Well, there's no question that he is. Look in John 1. I'm not going to go all the way through all the stuff for the deity of Christ this morning, but it is worthwhile just to take note of a couple things, be reminded of a couple things, because Jesus Christ was and is the Son of God. Now, Adam was the Son of God. We talked about that in the genealogy of Luke 3, right? Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and the only the Son of God. We are sons of God, but Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So when the devil says, well, if thou be the Son of God, well, that's bringing question where there should not be any. Look in John chapter 1, verse 34, John the Baptist, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Now, when that's stated, when Jesus Christ said, I am the Son of God, or somebody else states that, in the Bible, the meaning of that is that he is God manifest in the flesh. Now, again, we've talked about it a lot. I'm not going to spend much time on it. But the JWs have a horrible time with it. The Mormons have just a terrible time with this, where they've made Christ being the Son of God mean something else. No, it doesn't mean anything else. It means that he is God manifest in the flesh. The JWs say Jesus Christ never claimed to be God manifest in the flesh. Really, we'll see. Look in John 5, just real fast. John 5, equip you a little bit to tangle with the Arians. John chapter 5. And when somebody says, Jesus Christ never claimed to be the Son of God, that is not true. For instance, this is the first. Look in chapter 5, verse 16. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Now, watch this, verse 18. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. When Jesus said, God's my Father, the Jews automatically knew that what he was saying is, I am equal with my Father. Now, it gets even clearer in John 10. You should remember those two passages in proving simply that Jesus Christ was not only the Son of God, but the Son of God meaning he's God manifest in the flesh. And there's many other passages to go to with this, and we're not going to do it this morning. But John chapter 10, and if you will, John chapter 10, it would help if I was on the right page. There we go. Verse 34. No, sorry. John chapter 10, and I'm still not on the right page. Verse, we'll start reading in verse 27. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And you know, if you're a Bible believer, that you are part of, not only in his hand, but you're part of Jesus Christ's body now, as a born-again child of God, right? It's a basis of eternal security. Verse 29, my Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And then notice, I and my Father are one. Now, immediately a Jehovah's Witness jumps in and says, one in, the word escapes me now, one in purpose. That's not what it means. Keep reading. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. They're ready to kill him again because he said, I and my Father are one, making himself equal with God. But notice what follows.
Jesus answered them, "Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me?" And the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." They knew when he said, "I am my Father's Son, God is my Father, I and my Father are one," they knew he was saying that I'm equal with God. But it goes further, because what we're trying to show is that's what the Son of God means in the Scripture. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If ye call them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent unto the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God." When Jesus Christ said, "I and my Father are one," he was saying, "I am the Son of God." And he was saying, "I am equal with God." He was saying, "I am God." And so that's the point to all that, is that when a Mormon then comes along and says, "Well, we believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God too," they don't mean what you mean. When a JW says, "We believe that we're sons of God too," they don't mean what you mean when you say Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Jesus Christ, by definition, understood that he was one with God and equal with God. Okay, back to Luke chapter 4. So, again, something certain, the devil takes this thing and turns it into a question, turns it into something questionable. You should know that. You should take that to heart. He will take an absolute certainty to make it uncertain. Now, you go through your mind of all the things that we preach and talk about here, of all the ways that the devil's done that. Let me ask you a question. Is the Word of God settled in heaven? Is it certain? And yet, in this world, even amongst Christians, the body of Christ, it isn't anymore. Even in fact, among some of our quasi-crowd, the Texas Receptus folks, they don't mean what we mean when we say the Bible. And so, again, you need to be careful where there is absolute certainty of something. The devil comes along and says, "Oh no, that's not quite so certain as you have always believed in your backwardness." Yeah, it is. Back to verse 3. "And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." Now, we spent last week towards the end talking about that italics issue, because where that verse in verse 4 is drawn from is Deuteronomy 8:3. And in Deuteronomy 8, the word is in italics. And we spent some time making sure that you understood that the Lord was in the italics as well of the King James Bible. Now, with that said, that's all I'm going to say about that this morning, since we covered it last time. Verse 5. "And the devil taking him up into a high mountain showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time." I believe that all the types point to Jesus Christ standing on the Mount of Temptation, being Mount Sinai in all likelihood, because that's where Elijah fasted 40 days and went. That's where Paul fasted 40 days and went. And there's just a lot that points to the fact that the Mount of Temptation was most likely Horeb, Mount Sinai of the Old Testament. Now, what exactly the mount is that the devil takes him up and shows him the kingdoms of the world in the moment of time, I don't know what to say about that. I don't have a clue about that for myself. But showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. There's something supernatural about that, where in an instant he's able to show to Christ, you know, blat, everything, and to comprehend it and everything else. Now, Christ was God, of course, so he can do that. But I don't know if the devil can do that with you, but he can sure help you to feast your eyes on all the stuff that you would like to get a handle on. Anyway, back to verse 5. "And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain," notice it wasn't a low mountain, notice it wasn't a valley. Devil likes high places. And all you have to do is read through the Word of God to know that high places are a problem. And obviously, we're seated on high and in heavenly places with Christ. All the stuff the devil presents you is a cheap counterfeit to the real thing. God is on high. The devil tried to aspired to rise even higher as the anointed cherub that covereth. He wanted to ascend upon the sides of the north, and the Lord cast him down for it. From that point on, the devil brought his worshipers to high places. Got to be careful of high places in that respect. Don't worry about climbing a ladder unless you're going to fall off. But I'm just saying that where man then goes to build these majestic high spires and all this stuff, it may be as demonic as it is anything else, for what it's worth. Back to verse 6. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them. Now, the glory of them being, I'm assuming, from verse 5, the glory of those kingdoms. For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. Now, let's just make sure we're clear on this. Either the devil is speaking the truth, and I know that by proxy, I know that he's a liar, but either the devil is saying, I have the power to dispense these things, and he's lying, or he has the power to dispense those kingdoms. Now, by the time you study the Bible out, I believe that the devil does have the power to dispense those kingdoms. When you start studying it through, you find out that the issue in this world is the small g god of this world, and that is not the big G god. That's the devil. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and most of you are very well versed in this, I know, but it's worthwhile to cover it. My understanding of it is that the Lord has for a time given this world in a measure, over to the devil. I believe the devil's still on a leash. I think he can only do what God gives him permission to do. I think that he can only go so far. But as far as the kingdoms of this world, everything that I can find indicates that the devil has the power to dispense those things. Now, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and this is what I referred to earlier in verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. In whom? Now notice, in whom? Where is he? In whom? Where is the devil? In them that are lost. That matches Ephesians 2. So before you even get started, a lost man is devil-possessed. In whom the God of this world, the God of this world, small g God, he's the God of this world. How far does it go? Well, further than most people think, I believe. I know greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. That much is true. But the devil has a lot of power and a lot of control here. And that's why, frankly, the world is a danger. When you stop and think about our three enemies, the world, the flesh, and what? The devil. Well, you think about the devil being a separate entity. It's not quite true. Think about the flesh. Okay, it's my flesh, my old nature, my old man. It's a problem. Everybody here has a problem with it. Don't you? You do, right? Okay. So what is the world? The world is the conglomerate of all our flesh put together. Tens of millions, hundreds of millions, now tens of billions of people, all separated by oceans and mountains and stuff. And of course, now the satellites are out, and so we all have communications. But, you know, there's a certain, you know, sequence by which folks are somewhat isolated. So out of that isolation, across the Himalayas or whatever, comes a culture different from over here. That kind of thing. But that's the world. That's how folks' flesh, in the tens of millions, hundreds of millions, tens of billions, simmers together, and out of it rises the world. The world's government, the world's cultures, the world's passions, the world's marketing, the world's train of thought, the world's education system. It's the world. And who's the God of that? The God of this world. See, I got my flesh to deal with, and then I have the world, which is the conglomerate of everybody's flesh, and what rises out of it. And then I learned that the God of this world, the devil, is in large control of the conglomerate of that flesh. Those are formidable enemies, people. Maybe the worst one is just you. Maybe the worst one is your flesh. But boy, you put everybody else's flesh together. and we start thinking together and partying together and talking together, inventing stuff together and going the route we want to go together, man, folks, we got problems. And then the Bible says somehow that the devil is the god over that mess. Now, verse 4 again, in whom the god of this world hath blinded the minds. This world operates largely with blinded minds. We are willing, I say we loosely, are willing to believe that we came about in a grand explosion, and that out of rock came water, and out of water came life spontaneously. And out of life, single-celled life, came multi-celled elephants and tigers and bears and us. Now, we're supposed to believe that, but you look and see a design, and we say there's no designer. It's madness. But even worse, it's blindness. The god of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, for the simple reason, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Okay, that's what he wants. Now, with regard to the devil running stuff, look in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. It's going to get worse before it gets better. Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. And the great dragon, that's the devil, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth. His angels were cast out with him. He deceiveth the whole world. There it is, that blindness. Now, keep rolling here, because we get over to Colossians chapter 2, and again, a commentary on the world being that entity out of which all of man's flesh simmers together, and out of it rises some things. So you have Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, which says, beware lest any man spoil you, and the context is to you Christians, spoiling you Colossians, you saved Colossians. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, and then notice, after the rudiments of the world. Okay, rudiments are elements, elemental rules by which things operate. What you have to watch out for is being worldly minded, in the sense that you think that spiritual things operate, or for that matter, other things operate, the way the world says they do. See, the world has rudiments. They have certain rules they go by. A little bit doesn't hurt. I can always quit. And it goes on down the line. There are jillions of them, and the world operates on those frames. We can be spoiled and corrupted by those elements. And for that reason, Colossians chapter 2, and go down, if you will, to verse 20. Colossians 2:20, having spoken of those rudiments as being corruptive and spoiling somebody, notice, wherefore, if ye, talking again, Christians, be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. When I trusted Christ as my Savior, I am crucified with Christ, right? And the world was crucified unto me, according to Galatians chapter 6, right? So I'm dead to the rudiments of those of the world, or I should be. God considers me dead. Those rudiments, what the world says, what the world believes, what the world falsely purports, should not matter to me, because those things are crucified unto me, that they should be dead to me. And so it says, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. I mean, if the way the world works, part of what the Lord relieved you of are those rules, false rules, where, again, a little bit never hurts, sow your wild oats when you're young, right on down the line. If you're dead from those things, then be dead from those things. You shouldn't be tempted by those things, because they can spoil you. And that's what the devil purports to do. He sets those things in your mind, just like with Eve, yea, as God said. Nah, he didn't really say that. He didn't mean that. You will not surely die. It's not as certain as he said it was. He's tricking you. Thou shalt not commit adultery unless you love him. Thou shalt not commit adultery unless you're stranded on a desert isle together. It's not what it said. Thou shalt not steal unless the guy is a CEO and is really rich. And then it's okay to steal from him. Thou shalt not steal unless the guy is a bigot. And then it's okay. Now those are the rudiments of the world. And again, the devil brings to pass the temptation of bringing those things into question. There's no question. So you have that. Now, I know that this is going on. I'm not trying to drag this out too far. But notice again how this thing worked with the devil. He's in control. Now, he is the God of this world, he says. It says something more about it later. But look in Daniel chapter 10 real fast. And there's apparently some sort of hierarchy. I don't understand fully the hierarchy. If the devil, the great red dragon, and Satan is in charge, then he would probably have a delegated administration of some sort. For instance, Daniel chapter 10, and we can read a little bit about it. It's kind of mentioned in passing. Daniel has been praying and fasting for quite a number of days here already. And notice what is said. Let me go down to verse 10. And behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. He said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. Then said he unto me, Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, he's prayed. How long did it say it prayed for already? In those days, verse 2, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. He's been fasting and praying for 3 weeks. Now, I wonder if you've ever prayed for a full 3 weeks and didn't receive an answer. Well, there's a reason he didn't receive an answer until then. Notice verse 12, from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days, but lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. He's saying, the prince of Persia, here's this angel. He says, the prince of Persia stopped me from coming. Well, who's the prince of Persia? He has to be a spiritual principality or power. He's not the king of Persia. And so here you have a spiritual entity that places himself between an angel and coming to answer Daniel. Now, he says he's the prince of Persia. I'm assuming that if Persia has one, then there are other regions that have one. We don't know exactly how that works, but can there be any doubt that if Michael is the prince of the people of Israel, that there may very well be at least a prince of South America and North America and the mainland of Europe and maybe even subdivided further than that? I don't know. But we are told there is some sort of subdivision and there is some sort of power those things yield. We're told about principalities and powers. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, right? But against principalities and powers. Well, our wrestling match is not with Obama. Our wrestling matches with something else, spiritual. And all I'm saying is that you have the God of this world. He runs it. He has things delegated out. How much exact control he has is, as far as I know, determined by God. But you should not underestimate that. This is a corrupt world that you live in. And the reason it's going like it's going is because the head of it all is corrupt. And it's not just a man. Look in just a couple more. Look in John chapter 12. John 12. He said, look, I can give you this power. I can give you these governments. I can give you this glory. Either he was lying or he could do it. And I find in the Word of God that he had at least some capacity to do it. Look in John chapter 12. And if you go down to verse 31, you'll read this, where Christ said this, again acknowledging something. Verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Talking about the cross, and he's going to the cross soon. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Called him the prince of this world. There was a prince of Persia. A prince is a king to be. Now the Bible doesn't say the devil is the king of this world. It says he's the small g god of it. But at this point he was called the prince of it and got pitched out on his ear in time. So again, you have a spiritual interaction with good entities and bad entities. And I know we tend to look down upon our leaders as utterly corrupt and all that, and I don't even question that it's true, especially this batch we have in now. But also consider for what it's worth, and I'm not saying this so that you'll feel sorry for them, but consider the amount of pressure they might be under. Now really, can you imagine sitting in the Oval Office in charge? And think of all the stuff that's going on in this world that's of interest to God, namely Israel, right? Can you imagine the spiritual pressure that could be brought to bear on a single, solitary, lost, mortal guy sitting behind that desk with a pen in hand? Now, I don't know about you. I don't want the job. I don't want the job because there are principalities and powers interacting there, I think, that's probably beyond our capacity to understand. I doubt that Mr. Obama even understands. I really do. I don't even know if he controls his mouth. I wonder if something else controls his mouth. What do you think? Back to Luke chapter 4. Now he says in verse 6, and the devil said unto him, Christ, all this power will I give unto thee. Well, when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, Matthew 28, all power is given unto me, right, in heaven and in earth. Christ was going to get all that power anyway. Why would the devil tempt him with power that he was going to get anyway? Well, I guess the thought would be, I can give you this power, it can come from me, and you can avoid the cross. You can avoid the suffering. You can avoid this taking the sins of the world on in your own body. Now, along that line, just before I take a question, think about the fact that these things that we're looking at here, all three of these temptations, are the devil pressing somebody to make a decision now. Don't wait for the right time. Turn this stone to bread now. Bow down and worship me now. You can have this now. Jump off the pinnacle now. Now, now, now. He's pressing you to make an impetuous, hasty decision to move when you shouldn't move. Now, how many folks do you know that have made rotten decisions in their lives that made those decisions on the basis of, I felt pressure to say yes or no now? Brother Paul, you had something? I don't know. It's interesting that he offered it all to him. And if you go that far in thinking, then it's possible that part of that temptation is you don't have to go through all that. You don't have to subjugate yourself to that horrific burden of transgressions. You can have it all now from me. I don't know. Brother Jim? Yep. Right. There can be no question about that. Yep. Absolutely. Yep. Yeah. There can be no question about that. I'm not in any way, shape, or form justifying our present or past, for that matter, bunch of nincompoops on top. I'm saying I don't want their job because I don't know that I need that kind of pressure. I really think it probably goes much deeper. It's much more insidious and much more sinister than any of us even know. I don't know if any of us understand how much pressure is brought to bear on somebody in that position who is essentially the temporal, mortal principality, where above him there's another set of principalities going like that all the time. I don't know. Add to that the money, add to that the coercion, add to that the crookedness, the corruption of everything, and buddy, you have absolute, almost guaranteed a failure as a mortal, moral man. Brother Bryce? That's true. That's true. Well, he also knew all the import of this son coming because he tried to thwart and mess up that seed all the way through. So again, whether or not, we can argue about whether or not, and I'm not interested in arguing the point. I was just presenting it as a possibility. But go back, if you will, to verse 6, and let's pick back up. Again, we're only on the second of these temptations. Excuse me, so far. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, power and glory. Boy, you want to know what man's about? Power and glory. Whether it be Mr. Biden or Mr. Obama or Mrs. Clinton or Mr. Sanders, or for that matter, wouldn't you add in Mr. Cruz and Mr. all the rest of them? It's about power and glory, guys. They've said, it's been often said that absolute power corrupts absolutely. And that's why sometimes the Lord keeps you down. That's why sometimes the Lord keeps you poor and maybe even unhealthy. Is because better men than you have not had success in overcoming the quest, the ambition for power and glory. Look at our quote-unquote, athletes. Well, they think they're at the top of the world and can say anything and do anything in an end zone because they're well paid and they made a touchdown. Power and glory, right? And then as soon as they step out in the real world, they fail miserably. What's that thing all about? It's about human weakness being played by the devil. You're seeing these three temptations played out before your very eyes. Jesus Christ overcame, bam, bam, bam. All the rest of man has failed miserably, almost in everything here, and always at some point or another. All right, back to verse 6. And the devil said unto him, all this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. So again, the first temptation, do it yourself, make this stone bread. In this case, let the devil do it for you. In the next case, place God in a corner where he has to rescue you. Those are three ways of looking at the temptations. We talked about it last time. Verse 7. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And again, the issue is, do it now. Do it now. You can have it now. If you'll do this now, I can give it to you now. Now, man is very impatient, and part of your problem, the problems that you have, has to do with your impatience and your haste, your impetuousness. Most of our decisions are made in haste that way. And the devil's offering you something. You can have it now instead of going through all the rigmarole. Look in John chapter 18 real fast. And this is illustrative of Jesus Christ's patience. He knew that power would be given him in time once he went through something. But there is something to go through. Jesus stands before Pilate, verse 35, John 18, 35. Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Thine own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. Now that sounds final, but just wait. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not of this world, not from hence. Now. The devil said, you can have it all now. Bow down. And the Lord went as far as Calvary and beyond, saying, my kingdom is not now from hence. But he's going to get it one day. Folks, one of the outstanding marks of Jesus Christ was his patience. He was willing to put off for what has now turned into well over 2,000 years for it to be. And it still is not. But it will be, right? And so if Christ can put that off for 2,000 years, surely you can pray for a week before making a dumb decision. Surely you can pray for 6 months before making a big life-changing decision that you know is really a bad one. Well, I prayed about it. Well, what kind of answer did you get? You know, back to Luke 4. If thou therefore wilt worship me, verse 7, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, there's no question that what you should carry away from that is that you should not tempt God, right? I would present this to you. He says in verse 8, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, what has Satan just said? Bow down and worship me, right? Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship who? The Lord thy God. Jesus Christ standing before thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. If you'll bow down and worship me, you can have it all. No, you bow down and worship me. I believe that's what he's saying. It's not just the lesson that we should only worship God, because we should. But here you have God standing before the devil. The devil has just said, bow down and worship me. I'll give it to you. He's saying, it is written, you get thee behind me. You bow down and worship me. Verse 8. Jesus answered and said unto him, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, in him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. The devil is not fearful of holy places. The devil is not fearful of your religion. The devil doesn't hang out in bars. He hangs out in church, too. And he hangs out in holy places. So you shouldn't just think because you come and sit down beneath a cross somewhere, that's a protection. That's Dracula nonsense. That's not protection. The devil doesn't mind showing up in church at all. Back to verse 9. And he brought him to Jerusalem, the holy city, Mount Zion, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, the holy place to the Jews. Said unto him, if thou be, there that is again, it just keeps coming back to that. You get the sense that one of the things that men yield to the devil to is this whole question of who am I? You know, twice now, the first and the third in this passage is if thou be the Son of God, if you are who you say you are, if your identity is such. And so you have people that run around talking for a lifetime, it seems like, about, I just don't know who I am. Well, if that's true, and it's not just an excuse, I wonder who might be running you. Because one of the things that folks do is they wrestle with that whole thing of, oh, who am I, what am I, and I'm searching, you know, I'm looking for life and all this kind of stuff. Well, the devil's behind that. That search is not supposed to take a lifetime. You have a Bible that tells you what it is. Back to verse 9, he brought him into Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And the implication is God will swoop down and save you. Now, let's go back and look at Psalm 91, where that citation stems, from which that citation stems, Psalm 91 and go down to verse 10. This is where the devil pulled it from. I don't question that the citation is the right place, but the citation wasn't complete. And this is something you need to get squared away. And maybe it reflects on a question already brought up here this morning. The devil knows the Bible. The devil knows the Bible well enough to take out of it what you need to make the right decision. Now look here. Look in verse 10. There shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For he, God, shall give his angels, there's the citation, charge over thee to keep thee. Now he had said that, but notice what else. Notice what the devil didn't cite. In all thy ways. Now he's talking to Jesus Christ. He's talking to God manifest in the flesh. He said he'll keep thee in all thy ways. He'll keep Jesus Christ in all of God's ways. Right? He left that out because it was convenient to leave out. Because he's asking the Son of God to commit suicide. That's not, don't look now, but that's not God's way. That's not Jesus Christ's way. Right? So the devil knows what parts of the Scripture to leave out when he cites them to you. He told Eve, he said, you shall not surely die. Now, he out and out denied it there, but God said, ye shall surely die. He said, well, you won't surely die. I can just see it, can't you? Rolled eyes, well, you won't surely die. I mean, you might. It's a risk, but it's worth the gamble. After all, you can't live forever. I mean, you won't surely die. Oh yeah, King James Bible. It's a good translation. It's not perfect, isn't it? Then where is perfection? And who gets to decide what's perfect? Not you. Not you. Not your favorite scholar. That's the point. The devil knows the Scripture, and he knows it well enough to know what parts to leave out. And that's exactly what he did. Down in verse 10 and 11, we'll have to wrap up here pretty quick. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou shalt dash thy foot against a stone. Once again, please note the temptation is for you to make a hasty, precipitate decision right now to get action immediately. Now, folks, we are all by nature impatient, especially with troubles. If I need money, I want the money now. I don't want to save the money over the next 2 years. If I need money, I want it now so I can pay it off and be done with it, right? It doesn't happen that often. And how many folks have sold out nearly everything on the basis of just wanting the solution now? Wanting love now, wanting companionship now, wanting the job now, wanting the benefits now, wanting now. All three of these things were about trying to move Jesus Christ to get something in haste now. He gets them all eventually. He gets everything. All the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ in time. But He's still waiting on that, right? Back to verse 12. And Jesus answering said unto him, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And again, I believe that that's beyond just saying, well, none of us should tempt God. I don't believe that's what he's saying. I believe he's saying, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. I believe Jesus Christ is pointing to himself as the Lord God of the devil. If you'll bow down and worship me, he said, it's said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him shalt thou serve. He said, it is said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Don't tempt me. Verse 13, and when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. Now, well, something I wanted to address here in closing is, so the Lord's answer to all three of these apparently massive temptations. He's already weak. He's already fasted 40 days. He's already been at it 40 days. This is the Super Bowl. The devil's best game is brought forth. So when men have fallen under these three temptations, they have almost every time fallen, right? Christ's answer for all three prongs of the attack was what? It is written, it is written, it is written, right? Scripture. Now, I want to say this, and you can agree or disagree about this. There's all kinds of nonsense going around in the charismatic movement and stuff about, well, all you have to do is speak the word. Speak the word. If you speak the word, it's true. Let me ask you a question. I know the Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. I know that. But do you think that when the devil tempts you, we're called, said, resist the devil, he'll flee from you, right? So part of the resistance is cite the scripture to the devil. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, right? Simple enough. So when I cite the words, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, meaning that I'm not interested in falling to the temptation and tempting God just because you're tempting me, right? When I cite the Bible directly to the devil, does he leave the room with his hair on fire? Ah! Because I've cited the devil. I mean, is that the power of the Word of God, where just me citing the words is what settles it? Or is the issue that I've settled it in my heart, and I am not going to tempt the Lord my God, and that settles it? And so here I stand, a straddle of this promise, of this scripture. And it's not so much that I said it, and when I said it, the devil just had to leave because I said it. It's that it's settled in my heart. I stand a straddle of the scriptures, and this is where I am. And I am not going to tempt the Lord my God. Isn't it that? Because otherwise, all you have to do is cite a scriptural mantra, and it becomes a victory for you. It's like praying for salvation. Now, I believe that one way to get saved is by not only believing in your heart, but as you believe in your heart, you turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I confess that Thou art the Son of God. You died for my sins. Save me, please. Speak to Him. Confess the Lord, right? But does a prayer save? A prayer in and of itself doesn't save. That's the danger of the sinner's prayer, is that you can have somebody pray with you, and just because they prayed the prayer doesn't mean they're saved, right? You have to first believe, and out of that belief you confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and thou shalt be saved. They're in conjunction with each other, but merely praying the prayer doesn't save you. And so, again, that's the point, is that this all settles on you believing the Bible and settling it in your heart. It's not about you saying the words, and because you said the words, the devil has to leave. It's all about where you're at in your heart, right? Questions or comments? Tom.